Verse 12. Last week, Jesus turns water into wine. This week, Jesus enters into the temple and He turns over tables to the money changers. The title of the sermon is called Idolatry in the Temple. But we thought money changers and bird sellers and those were the people who were in the temple. But I want to direct your attention to a couple things before we even enter the text. Okay? We do a disservice to our children and to our adults when we say things like, don't run in the church, it's the house of God. Now that sounded really good when I was a kid. But it in essence says the church is the building and here is where God dwells. When the New Testament specifically says that God does not dwell in buildings built by hands, but He dwells in the people who are the church. So you may not want them to run in the church because it's indoors and it's in a building, but not because it's your Father's house. Your Father's house is you. And when we join together as a corporate body of believers, the house is us. You say, well, that sounds really good. But where do you see that? I'm going to give you a couple scripture references. We won't turn there. Write them down and look them up. Bereans. That's what it says. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. You are the temple of God, not this building. This is a facility that God has blessed us with, that He allows us to use when the church meets together. I talked to college students about this, I think, 3 years ago. Maybe 2 years ago. We need to stop saying we're going to church. We're going to meet with the church, yes, but we're just going to a building. It just happens to be the warehouse where we meet. But we are the church. So we're going to meet with the church, but we're not going to the church. We call it the church's building, but not the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 says this, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body, not your building. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21. In Him, the whole building is joined and held together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives. So the first part of that sounds like, well, there it is, it's a building. But He clarifies for us that the building is the people coming together, being built into a holy priesthood of believers. So the temple is you. As we go through this incident in the Gospel of John, the first several times that I read through it this week, I could not get out of my mind that we shouldn't be selling things out in the foyer. Because somehow that's the temple of God. And I'm not disagreeing that Christianity has gone a far way from what I think God intended it to be when it cost $60 to buy His Word. Okay? Or if I were to sell t-shirts that say, this shirt will be unmanned if God were to come back. Okay, I'm not sure that's what God meant when He said to spread the good news. All right, I'm not saying that those things are bad to buy. I'm not saying that you can't own those things. What I'm saying is when that's your Christianity, when it's marketing in the foyer, that seems to be a bad thing. And I'm not saying that it's not. But that is not what Christ is talking about in this passage. It is not. I wanted to convince myself that we're not going to sell things out in the foyer and that'll just put an end to it. But I cannot come to that conclusion when you read 1 Corinthians and other New Testament passages where you are the temple of God. Okay, so here we are. Let's read the passage. Let's find out what we're talking about. That was all preliminary. Wasn't that fun? All right. Chapter 2, verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, where they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem in the temple courts, and he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market, or if you grew up in the church, den of thieves." Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days." And the Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" And by the way, the temple's not done. It's 46 years and not done. It says, we've only gotten this far in 46 years and you're going to raise it up? Verse 21, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. Now, for those who are really looking forward to me dealing with that last section from verses 23 to 25, I can't get to it this morning because we have too much in front of us. So I apologize ahead of time. And if you'd like to talk about it sometime after this week in Colorado, I would be glad to sit down and talk with you about that. Okay? Because he is saying something significant here. And in those verses, he is going to say that people believed his miracles, but they did not trust in him for salvation. We can't deal with that this morning, but that's the synopsis. They believed his miracles, they did not believe him. Okay? Now, back up to verse 12. Lucas, can you give me a map here? Because this is going to be confusing to... Now, it's not a good map. Okay? It's not a good one. And I'm just going to point to where these things are because I want you to understand what's being said in the passage. This has gone through much textual criticism. In other words, people went to it and said, this can't be the right story because up and down are all wrong. Okay? Now, listen to what he says. He says, after this, he went down to Capernaum. By the way, he's coming from Cana, right there in Galilee. Okay? And he's going to go down to Capernaum. Doesn't really make sense, but in essence, he comes out of the mountains of Galilee and he descends down upon the Sea of Galilee, and there's no other way to get to Capernaum except to go down the mountain. So he goes down, and then it says, he goes up to Jerusalem. So he goes from here and he takes this route up to Jerusalem. Right there. That's a far ways up. Well, you have to understand that everything in relation to Jerusalem is down. Jerusalem is a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. It didn't matter what direction that Jesus came from. He was always going to go up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is on a hill. It's on a mountain. You must go up to get to the city. And if you've been there or you've seen pictures, there are these narrow, winding roads that get you all the way up to Jerusalem. So this is not a brain hiccup on the part of the Apostle John going, I'm not sure where these cities are at or where he went. No, he's simply denoting that he goes down out of the mountains to Capernaum, and then as he goes down, he must go up to Jerusalem. Okay, that's what he's saying. Okay, you can get rid of that now. That was it. All right, let's deal after that. The important part is this. He's in Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and disciples, and they stay there a few days. In verse 13, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling sheep and cattle and doves and others sitting at tables exchanging money. We're going to stop right there. You need to know two things about Jewish people in the Passover. Okay? One is, at the Passover, it's a huge celebration, lasts all week. It's a festival. Okay? Two, you have to clean up your houses before you can observe the Passover. Okay? Now, you may have learned this, this may be the first time learning this, or you may already know this. All right? One of the specific requirements given by God in the Old Testament to the people of Israel is that you must remove all leaven, or what we would call yeast, from your houses. You cannot have any products in a Jewish house during Passover that has any type of leaven or any type of yeast products. That means you've got to get rid of all your General Mills cereal during Passover, because it all has leaven and yeast in it. You've got to get rid of all risen bread. You've got to get rid of anything that contains yeast or leaven. It's got to be removed from the house. And we find this many places, but let's look at the first instance in Exodus. Okay, let's go to Exodus chapter 12. We are going to move around a little bit this morning. I apologize. I normally try not to do that, but I need you to see these things. In Exodus chapter 12. We want verse 15. Exodus chapter 12, verse 15. It says, "For 7 days you are to eat bread made without..." By the way, this is the festival of Passover. "You are to eat bread made without yeast or leaven. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh day must be cut off from Israel." If you say, "Well, I know God said no leavened bread, no risen bread, but I'm kind of hungry and got a hankering for Panera. I really think that God wouldn't mind if I had a little during that 7 day period," you would be cut off and removed from Israel. You would no longer be considered an Israelite if you did that. You're being cut off from God, in essence. "On the first day," verse 16, "hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do no work at all in these days except to prepare food for everyone to eat, that all you that is all you may do." Verse 17, "Celebrate the feast of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day in a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month you are to eat bread made without yeast, from the evening of the 14th day to the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days no yeast is to be found in your houses. And whoever eats anything with yeast in it will be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he is an alien, a Gentile, non-Jew, or native born, a Jew. Eat nothing made with yeast. Whether you live, wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread." So that's what he's going to tell the people. That's our first instance. So when we come to John and we see that it's Passover time, you need to have in your mind that this is a rigorous time in the life of a Jewish person, because literally they scour through the whole house and find anything that would possess yeast or leaven, and they would remove it from their house totally for 7 days. Not, can't have it. Everybody with me? So how much yeast are you allowed to have in your house? None. Okay. And their whole ceremony at the Passover, they have children go through and clean up the last bits of yeast, because the fathers go through and they drop bits of it either on the floor or on the table, and the kids sweep it up and they take it outside the house as a symbol right before the night of the first meal of Passover. So they're even teaching their kids how to do it from a young age. Get the house clean of all leaven, of all yeast. And by the way, I'm going to say leaven all day because that's what I'm used to saying. And I mean yeast, so if I interchange them, they're the same thing. Okay? Now, Jesus comes into town. He's the Messiah. It's ceremony time. It's festival time. It's removing of yeast time for the people of Israel. And at the center of Israel's ceremony is the purity of the temple. There was never, ever, ever, ever allowed any leaven or yeast ever inside of the temple. You could have it in your homes, you could eat it in your homes, but when it came to that feast, it was to be removed, and it was never to enter the temple, ever, because it's a symbol of God dwelling with them. This is an Old Testament principle. They once had the tabernacle, and then when they were in Jerusalem, now had set up the entire temple. And in the temple was the symbol of God dwelling with the Israelite people, of God dwelling with them. So when they would look at the temple, it was a sign that God was with them. And Israel loved their temple. They still love their temple. They loved it. They glory in their temple. It's one of the chief things that sets them apart from all other nations. They are the favored people of God. What other nation has God, at this time, with Jehovah sitting in the midst of them in the temple? That's the idea of what we have with the Father's house, the temple of God. That's where God dwells. And now Jehovah God, the Lord, Jesus Christ, has become flesh. And they should be worshiping Jehovah. But what does he see when they come into their father's house? What does he see when he comes in and he says, "This is my father's house"? What does he see? The people have turned the father's house into a flea market. They've turned it into a selling place. They turned it into something that it was never intended to be. It was supposed to be a house of prayer. Now it's a house of merchandise. It was supposed to be a holy place of worship. Now it's a den of thieves. It's just a market. It's not what it was ever intended to be. It was supposed to be where God dwelt. And the fact that the temple becomes a place of marketing or of merchandising tells us right at the beginning that the heart of all of this is greed and love of money. It was supposed to be set up as a convenience. See, if you come from a far away like Jesus did, he came down out of Cana all the way to Jerusalem. You go that far, I'm not sure you're taking all your sheep and all your doves and everything you need for sacrifice. So it was meant to be a service to them. But what it became was the fleecing of Israel. They would come and they would be robbed tooth and nail for what they were supposed to purchase. And even what they did purchase often had defects in it. So they couldn't even worship properly. And at one time it sat outside the city gates. And pretty soon they got a little closer to the temple gates. And then a little closer to the temple gates. And then pretty soon they were in that outer courtyard of the temple gates. And it was basically like a job fair. Everybody goes around to different tables and picks up their sacrifices. And they would get cheated out of what they were supposed to be doing. And this is what Jesus sees when he approaches his father's house. Now, that may not seem significant to us because we don't have a temple. We don't have a place that we would call the Father's house except for ourselves. I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 5, 6. And I want you to listen to how Paul talks about greed and the love of money. It may not seem like anything to you at first. I promise I'm going somewhere with this. 1 Corinthians 5, 6. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast or leaven works through the whole batch of dough? Or if you remember when we were growing up, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Right? I never knew what that meant. I do now. All right. Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep with the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now listen. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. I'm going to stop there, and this has nothing to do with what we're talking about, but I just feel pressed to say this. We are wrong if we preach and proclaim that we are to remove ourselves from the world. He does not say don't hang out with sexually immoral. He does not say don't hang out with idolaters. He does not say don't hang out with adulterers. He does not say don't hang out with porn addicts. He does not say don't hang out with drug addicts. He does not say don't hang out with drunkards. He doesn't say don't hang out with people who cheat on their taxes. Those are people in the world. What do you expect from them? How will they hear unless someone takes them the message? How will they become saved unless they see Jesus Christ? But I'll tell you what Paul's major concern is. Listen to what he says in verse 11. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, who calls himself a Christian, who calls himself a Christ follower and is sexually immoral or is greedy or is an idolater or is slanderous or is a drunkard or is a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. You see what Paul's outrage is, and you see what Jesus' outrage is? It is not with sinful people. They are what they are. We need to be praying for them and have mercy on them and graciously approach them. Befriend them and know them. He's concerned that it's in the church. It's in the people of God that we've got greedy people here this morning. That we've got slanderous people here. Myself included in this. That's us together. He's afraid we have sexually immoral people here. He's afraid we have porn addicts here, drug abusers and alcoholics here that are calling them by the name of Jesus Christ. And they're doing these things with no remorse, with no desire to have the grace of God infect their life and change by the transformation of their minds, by Scripture. But they love what they're doing and they still say, I'm a solid Christ follower. He says, don't have anything to do with those people. This is what he is calling the leaven or the yeast that's in the batch. He's saying there's believers that are in the lump and they're full of yeast or of leaven. And that cannot be. You cannot be call yourself a believer and love the leaven. It doesn't mean that you're not a believer and you struggle with sin by God's grace, seeking each day to become progressively sanctified and become more like Him. It doesn't mean that you don't fall into sin. What it means is you love sin and you hate God, but you still call yourself a Christ follower. There's a radical difference between those two. Radical difference. One is like David. That's an adulterer, murderer. Nearly date rape. Because David uses his power to call Bathsheba and sleep with her, and she cannot say no because he's the king. It's a force. And then David sends her husband out and kills him in war, or guarantees that he will be killed. And what is David's response to knowing that he is the man that is the one with multiple sheep and steals the one sheep? What's his response? That guy's got to be killed. And Nathan looks at him and says, David, you're that man. And David falls on his face and he is contrite and he repents and he says, that is me. Oh, woe is me. I need the grace of God, for that is me. That's a believer's response. An unbeliever's response to that same thing is, I owe it to myself. Who cares what other people say about what the Word of God says that I'm to live? I'm going to do what I want and I can still call myself a Christ follower. Because that's what I believe in my heart. And I hate to say this, I don't care if you believe it in your heart. The Word of God says you cannot love darkness and be in the light. You must hate it. This is what Jesus sees when he comes to the temple. Now flash back to John 2 with me. Go ahead and turn back. In every house before Passover, there's an intense search for leaven, for yeast, so that it might be removed, so that they can remain being a part of God's people. So they can stay inside of God's people. But there's yeast in the temple. We've got a problem because there's not just yeast in the house. There's yeast in the temple. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. I won't have you turn there, but write it down. Colossians 3, 5. It says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Put to death sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Sexual desires outside of marriage being satisfied is idolatry, because you idolize sex more than you idolize your relationship with Jesus Christ. He's saying impurity is idol worship. Lust is idol worship. Evil desires are idol worship. And greed is idol worship, because you want the almighty dollar more than you want God. And you worship money in the name of God and in God's house. Do you see what's happened here? They took all their small gods, money, merchandise, coins, everything that they had, and they brought these small g gods to the big G's house. They brought it to the temple and they worshiped little g in big G's home. And that's what Jesus sees. What is going on in my Father's house? What are these gods doing here? You are to worship the one and only true God, and you're worshiping all these small gods, and you're doing it in the sanctuary where God meets with His people. What are you thinking? A love which is not for God is idolatry. A longing, a desire, an affection for money or for sex or for slander or for drunkenness or for swindling people instead of God is idolatry. And I want to note this. There was no group of people, no more religious people than these people in Israel when they observed the Passover. They were good people. They looked good on the outside. They ceremonially did whatever was needed to be done. They are the most monotheistic people who exist during their day. That means one God. They are the group that believes in monotheism in a culture that is polytheistic. They have hundreds of gods around them, and they proclaim from the rooftops, our God is one God. He is the great Jehovah. He is Yahweh. There is no other God. He's the one God. And they say, well, what does Yahweh do? What does Jehovah do? And they would say, He's the creator of all things, the creator of the universe. He is one God. Monotheism. Yay, one God. We're the only people that believe that. We believe in one God. And Jesus says, no, you don't. Because when I came to the temple today, I looked at what you were worshiping, and what you did was brought all your gods with you to the house of the big God, the house of the creator of the universe, the house of Jehovah Jireh, the almighty provider, and you brought your little gods and you worship those little gods instead of the creator of the universe, and you're as polytheistic as all the pagan nations that are around you. And this should speak heavily to us today in a pluralistic and polytheistic society of which we can take whatever we want to believe. A little Star Wars, a little Matrix, whatever we want, we slap them together and go, that's what I believe about Jesus. That's what I believe about God. My religion is more of a mystical Baptist, Episcopalian, Protestant religion with Zen Buddha on the end. Like, how does that work? Well, I just kind of put them all together and it's just what I believe. It just feels good to me. And like, where do you worship at? My bedroom, mainly. Or on mountaintops. Sometimes with pot in my van. We live in this society where people say, you can think of God however you would like to think of God. It's whatever He is to you. And God says, absolutely not. I am one God, your God. I am Jehovah. There is no other God. Not even the small g gods that you bring to my sanctuary. That cannot happen. Shame on us for longing after and having affections after the small g gods in His temple. Me! When I am the temple of God, and I am chasing after all the small g's, and I'm not focused on the big g, when God is not my focus, the one true God, and everything else, these small, insignificant trinkets are my focus. Jesus enters into us, and He says, what are you doing in my house, believer? What are you doing in my house that you would bring these gods to worship where the Spirit of God dwells? In the temple. And what is Jesus' response to this? What is Jesus' response to those who claim to be the people of God, but worship another God and not a true God at all? Verse 15. So He made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. And he scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? A couple things happen here. One is you need to understand that Jesus drove away every sacrifice. Every single lamb and dove that was to be sacrificed, he drove away. And we have a perfect picture, although we can't go there, in Malachi, of what's happened. He would rather that we obey with a heart that is humble and sincere, that desires to worship him, than to sacrifice. To listen and obey is better than sacrifice, Jesus is saying. To have a heart that chases after me is better than you doing all the right things. Yeah, you can dress right if there's that, if that's possible. You can dress right, you can act right, you can pay your taxes, and you can do all these great things and teach a Sunday school class and all that. And God says, hey, that's great. But do you love me? Do you desire me? Do you want to be in my presence to worship me? Or you do this because you have to. You do this because it's what you're supposed to do. God says, when you do it out of duty, it's not worship to me. I don't want these sacrifices. And he chases them off because their worship is no worship at all. That's what's happened here. Also note that Jesus, or the disciples, remember, that is written, zeal for your house will consume me. That's Psalm chapter 69, verse 9. And it says this, I am a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my own mother's sons. Thinking of Jesus, I am a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my own mother's sons. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insult of those who insult you fall on me. So when Jesus walks in, he is consumed for his father's house over what he sees going on. And the insult is not just against the father, but now the insult is to the son. He has been marred by what they're doing in the temple. And he chases them out. Jesus wants the father's house to be pure of all leaven and all idolatry. He wants it removed. Jesus, you know, if this was possible, follow with me for a second. If it was possible that Jesus kind of just wanted to open up the bag on future things and wanted to just use a quote from Paul that hadn't happened yet, I would have loved to seen Jesus scream at the top of his lungs in the temple, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. This is what it says. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? What kind of match can there be between the temple of God, us, and idols that are not God? For we are the temple of the living God. And as God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. This isn't optional to remove this stuff. It needs to be removed, if not by desire, then by force. Now, this is something we don't always talk about when we talk about Jesus. Now, I want to be careful, and I want you to hear me. Please hear me. But these are attributes that are not normally associated with who Jesus is. We like to think of Jesus as gentle and compassionate. And hear me, he is those things. I'm not negating it. I'm not taking it away. God's word says Jesus is gentle and compassionate. You look at his works and you say, yes, Jesus is a gentle Jesus and he is a compassionate Jesus. Absolutely. I absolutely agree. I'm not backing away from that. But that is not all of who Jesus is. He is wholly compassionate. He is wholly merciful. He is wholly gentle. But that is not all Jesus is. Jesus is the light. That sounds pretty nice. That exposes the darkness and chases it away, not by option, but by force. Listen, when you turn on a light in a room, does the darkness go, I kind of want to stay around a little while. Does it feel good to go away? The light doesn't give an option. The light shines and the darkness dissipates. Jesus, I love this line. I stole it from Arthur Pink, but I can't get it out of my mind. Jesus is inflexibly righteous. I love that. Jesus cannot bend the letter of the law to it fits what he likes. Jesus is inflexibly a rod of iron. He cannot bend what the standard of righteousness is. And he is infinitely gracious. Because the standard cannot be bent so that you cannot limbo under into heaven, God's like, okay, I'll just move that bar a little higher so you can get in. Or lower, however it would be for you. All right? Whatever it might be, God can't bend the standard. Instead, what he does is he satisfies the standard in Jesus Christ. He says, I know you're not righteous and you cannot meet the standard. So instead, I will give you righteousness in my son Jesus Christ. And now you will meet the standard, not because of what you are, but because of who you are in Christ. You're my child. Now you're righteous. That's what he's talking about. He is infinitely gracious to the humble, but he is inflexibly righteous towards sin. Inflexibly righteous. Jesus is completely holy while he is completely merciful. What a God we serve. And we should just worship him for who he is. What kind of God can be inflexibly righteous and yet satisfy his own righteousness? What a God we serve. That he would not say, no one meets the standard, everybody to hell. But rather he says, nobody meets the standard. Oh, how I might pour out my grace on you that you might believe and might have eternal life. What kind of God do we serve? Oh, that he would lavish on us the love of God, that we should be called his children. God will not allow his temple, God's people, us, to be infatuated with another idol while we are the house of God. He will drive it out of us every time. Hebrews 10:29. How much more severely do you think... I'm sorry, I said that quickly. You might want to write it down. Hebrews 10:29. I get really excited and start flying. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and who has treated the unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? In other words, how severely do you think the punishment should be if you run over God and you disregard the sanctifying covenant of his blood? How severely do you think you should be judged if you turn your back on the Spirit and deny the grace of the Spirit? For we know, verse 30 says, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Where is our fear of sin and of God? What I am not saying, please don't hear me say this, what I am not saying, that if you are a believer, that condemnation rests upon you for sin. I'm not saying that. There is no condemnation, Romans 8:1, for those who are in Christ Jesus. But that does not give liberty or license to run around and sin as much as you want, because God is a gracious God who is holy, he is long-suffering and compassionate. Instead, we should be vexed with our sin, and when we learn to love what God loves, we love righteousness, and when we learn to hate what God hates, we hate sin. And it wisdom, this type of biblical wisdom, Proverbs and Psalms tells us, comes from the fear of the Lord. It starts there. Fear of the Lord. Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord, but fools despise instruction. Fools despise the teaching of this. Jesus is righteously angry. They turn God's house into a place of idolatry. The people, now confronted by Jesus in this story, they want to know what miraculous sign he's going to show them to prove that he has the authority to do this. As if someone had walked in the temple, done this, and said, you're wrong, and they would have been like, well, who are you really to say what's right and wrong? I mean, that's kind of iffy. It may be right for me, but wrong for you. You've heard this before, I mean, haven't you? Tell me I'm not the only person that people go, well, that seems right to you, but... I'm like, I didn't invent it. I read it in the Word of God, of which He says, obey. And to obey is better than sacrifice. It's not what's right for me. We're not talking about Christian liberty. We're talking about the commandments of God. Certainly there is freedom in Christ, but not freedom to sin. Where is our hatred of sin? Now, they did ask this for a reason. There's a purpose. It's because in the Old Testament, when prophets or patriarchs or people were put in a place of position, they would come usually with signs indicating that they truly were sent from God, i.e. Moses. Moses goes to the Israelite people. He has a sign from God, and the people are then to follow him because he has that sign. And it's to be verified by two or three witnesses. And if any of his miracles or teachings go against what the revealed word says, they're to be killed. Okay, so it's not... You don't walk into the Israelite village and go, "Hi, guys, I'm the new prophet, and I have something to say to you. I have a word from the Lord." Because if you're wrong, you're dead. So it wasn't just a flippant thing that they would say. They would come bearing signs and miracles. Okay? And so that's what they're asking. What sign do you have for us that you are the Son of God? You said it's my Father's house. Who are you to tell us that this is your Father's house? And Jesus answered them in verse 19. "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days." And I can just hear him. I just want to slap him right in the head. Because you can just hear him. "Yeah, yeah, it's taken 46 years to build this, and we're not even done. 3 days. Yeah, okay there." That's not happening. They recognize that whatever he's talking about, this guy's a little out there. He's not all quite there. And they're like, 46 years, 3 days, yeah, right. All right, that's exactly what they're doing. And you know, if I was Jesus, you're like, "I'm the Son of God. Someone listen to me, please." That's not what he does. That's not what he does. Here's what he says. The temple he had spoken of was his body. The reason this is significant is because, remember, in John 1, he's baptized with the Spirit, and his body is where the Spirit dwells, just like us. He's enabled to do miracles. He's enabled to do gifting. He's enabled to do all his works by the Spirit on earth, just like we are. When we're saved, we're given the Spirit, and we're enabled to do because of the Spirit that's in us. And Jesus says, "Where the Spirit dwells is the temple, and the Spirit's in me," he's telling them. The Spirit he's talking about was his body. And do you remember why Jesus mentions things like that in parable form? This isn't a parable, but it's parable-esque. You remember why he mentions these things? Is it so that the gospel is fun in story form and it becomes so clear? No. He tells us he talks in parables so that people who do not have ears will not hear. For not everyone will believe. And he speaks in mysteries to avoid them knowing him. And he says to these people who are not following after God, who do not want any part of God, and who want to worship small gods, not big ones, "I'm going to build this temple in 3 days." And they go, "Yeah, right." But when his disciples look back, they recognize he meant his temple, the body. He would rise again. He was right. He's not a lunatic. He's not just talking out of his ear. He's right. It rose again. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. And they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. You know what I love about that? That's as far as we go this morning. Again, John forces us to make another decision. It's that fork in the road week after week after week, section after section in his gospel, that we are forced to make a decision. Is Jesus Christ the Messiah, the Son of God, or is he not? Is he really God's Son? Or is it just a guy who does cool magic tricks with the water into wine and has a semi-bad temper when it comes to people selling things in the temple? Who is this Jesus and what does he require of us? And I think for the unbeliever, if you determine this morning, "Yes, I believe that he is God," then you must call upon him for grace and fall on your face and repent and believe this morning. He requires it of you. He desires it of you. Won't you let God be your longing and satisfaction of desire this morning? For the believer, you are God's temple. We are, as the congregation, corporately the temple of God. And when you leave here, your body is the temple. Are you claiming that God is only one God? He's the creator of the universe. He's not Muhammad. He's not Buddha. He's not New Age. He's not postmodernism. He's none of these things. But your God is the true God. Are you claiming this? Are you proud of it? Then the question is, then are you worshiping drunkenness? Or money? Or sex? Or porn? Or anything other than God? If so, then in your temple is what's happened in John 2. Jesus seeks by compassion or by a whip to drive from you that which is not a desire for God. That which is leaven, that's leavened the whole lump. That which is yeast that has gone through the whole batch of dough and it's corrupting the whole of the church. See, your individual sin doesn't just affect you. It affects me and mine you. And one person can hurt an entire body of people and we don't even have to know about your sin. It just requires that there be leaven there. How many people know what yeast looks like and if you were to put it in dough could see it? When do you see the yeast? When do you see it? It's when the bread rises. You mix it in and you can't see yeast there. You don't know where it's at and we don't have to know either. And you don't have to know for me what my sin is. Only that I'm doing it and that I love it more than God. And I can ruin God's gracious work in this church. And so can you. We can't continue this. We need God's grace to worship Him rightly and Him alone. Jesus is zealous for His Father's house. Jesus is a consuming fire. He's jealous for us. He doesn't want us to continue to grieve the Spirit. And so today is the day that we must decide by the grace of God to walk with Him because we desire Him more than anything else in the world. We long after Him more than anything else. How about you? You desire God more than anything else? More than the little yeast of this world that looks like it's going to be good for a time, but it's not. John again has forced us into a decision. Are we going to follow after God and desire Him more? Or are we going to follow after the world and desire it more? Let's pray. God, help us. Help us. I think about Martin Luther. He had a prayer that